because I didn't know if we were going to have a story this morning, but this morning it became apparent we were going to have a story, and it is a great one. Where's Lorraine? There she is. Okay.
My name is Lorraine Volk, and I am fairly new to Austin, and I'm new on the leaders team this year. Last week we had a leaders meeting on Tuesday, and one of the questions Jan had asked us to think about was, what feeds your soul? And we all shared a myriad of things, but out of my mouth popped out, what feeds my soul is at family dinners talking about what God is doing in your lives. Well, after I said that, I'll stand at the back here so maybe y'all can see me, I don't know. But after I said that, I was convicted because I thought, you know, we really don't do that. We really don't have these family dinners where we talk what God's doing in our lives. But I wanted to. It was more of a desire. Well, God was very faithful to give me the desire of my heart because last weekend was my birthday. And all our family was coming to dinner. They were, my kids and their spouses were cooking me dinner that night. And so I decided since it was my party, I would just call the shots on it. And I texted everyone the day before and said, please come ready to share a God story at dinner. So let me just tell you, this was, I'm sure there were about six pairs of eyes rolling at this request. This is not a typical thing for us. We have talked about what we're thankful for and different things, but never just shared a God story. But it was incredible. God was so faithful that as each person interpreted what a God story was, they did share their lives, either challenges they were going through, new opportunities, how God had changed their hearts, and a couple of really wow God stories. But I had requested that I could share my story at the end. So I was trying to think, what story am I going to share? You know, you've got this captive audience that you've just been dying to have. And I figured I would share the most important story, and that was when I had a life-changing encounter with Christ. And I think some of my kids knew that, but certainly not their spouses. So it was a wonderful opportunity for me to share my faith with them. And I realized I had shared it with the leaders group the week before. And so, sometimes we're sharing things in our groups about ourselves that our families don't even know about. So I'm so thankful for the opportunities we have in our small groups to share our stories, because it is practice for us to share with our family. And let's face it, our families can be harder to share with than a lot of people. So it was, it's good ground for us to be practicing. So the end of our time together, what I did was I pulled out my storyboard to show my family. And again, I just have to tell you, all of this is so out there for me. The whole time I'm questioning, do I really ask them to share God's story? Am I really going to share my storyboard? Because mine looks like a five-year-old colored on it. And why it looks like that is because really, when our group shared their storyboards, I saw that some of them were more colorful than mine, and I really liked the color, and I thought this will be a good way to show them to my grandchildren and get them to ask me, what was that, and what does that look like? So that's what I told my children, that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to share it with our grandchildren, and they started asking me questions about it. So I just want to encourage you. I feel like God gave Jan an inspired idea about these storyboards, and they are a wonderful tool for us to share with our families, with our children, with our grandchildren, with our neighbors. God has given me many ideas since then, since I took that out there step of faith, of who else I can share my storyboard with in my neighborhood, with some friends. So I just want to thank God and praise Him for His faithfulness, and thank you for this time to get to share with you.
Thank you, Lorraine. This was timely because I actually brought my storyboard today, which some of you have not, you saw it in the early stages, you haven't seen it in a while, and because it fit with the lesson this week about transitions, And so I marked on here the major transitions in my life, which you probably can't see these lines because they're not dark enough. But what I realized is it's about every 10 years. That's a real pattern that God has in my life of making a transition every 10 years. And I love that Lorraine shared from her storyboard because now her family has experienced a transition in their family dinners. I mean, that will forever have changed the dynamic of your family around the dinner table. And I love that. I just want to encourage y'all to be brave and take a step out. And if you don't want to start with your family, start with your small group or start with a friend or start with somebody that you know is safe to share that with. And then you'll get some practice to have the circle go out like that. This lesson, when I first read it, I thought, what in the world, Lord, is this lesson all about? Because, frankly, it seemed really bizarre to me. And then Harold came home last night. He's been out in West Texas, and he said, what were you thinking making us read this lesson? Because it is awful. And I said, no, it's really good. It's really good. But the pieces of the puzzle did not come together for me until I was driving into town this morning. And I was just saying, Lord, you know, how do you weave all these threads together? I don't get it. And duh, it's Ash Wednesday. I always find it fascinating where God has us in his text in these moments of the church calendar. Now, for those of us who don't practice Ash Wednesday or observe Lent, because there are a lot of Christians who don't, let me just tell you that Ash Wednesday is a day to remember our humanness and our mortality. And it's the first day of Lent, which is 40 days and 5 Sundays leading up to Easter, which is a time of reflection and penitence and preparation for Easter. So that's the church calendar we are in today, and I would encourage you to go to the Ash Wednesday service at noon if you can. So hold on to Ash Wednesday because it's going to weave its way through the lesson today. I want to start off talking about transitions because that's really what the story is about this week. This is a picture of my little brother. Can you see how little he is on the left? He's 6'4". And my nephew, who is 6'5", on the right. And can you tell what university they went to? Anyway, the story is this last week I got a phone call from my brother. Now, he has a very tender heart. He cries easily. He's very sensitive and very loving. So he was crying. And for a minute or two, I couldn't understand what he was saying. All I could hear was Everett, Everett. And I thought, something has happened to my nephew. Well, something had happened. And it was a good thing. When Mo finally got settled down and quit crying enough to tell me, he related this story. Everett, who has graduated from college and is on his own, has a job, all that, self-supportive, yay. He had blown a water pump in his car, and it was going to cost $1,000 to replace. So he called up my brother and said, Dad, I've blown the water pump in my car, and it's going to cost $1,000 to replace. And Mo could hear the ask coming, right? And he opened his mouth, and Everett said, now, before you say anything, I'm not asking for money. It's my car. I'll fix it. I just need your advice because I think $1,000 is too much. And Mo said, I felt like I had arrived as a father. I had a man for a son who was not asking me for money. Okay, that was a transition in their life and in their relationship. It was a very good one and a very welcome one. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Ash Wednesday is also a transition. And we see many transitions in this text for today. So let's pray and then we will move along. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this lesson, which frankly seems to me so weird. But thank you for the transitions in our lives. Thank you for the transition from winter to spring that we are experiencing. And for all of those spiritual transformations that you take us through. Open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to you and to your word through this text today. We want to know you better. We want to give you the glory. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I want to start by backing up. We skipped some text. And you, if you actually went back and read that text that we skipped, you're going to be so happy that we skipped it. Okay? But it makes our calendar a little crazy. So I'm going to go back and just remind you that we are beginning the last of three travel sections for the Israelites. The first one was from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and they took about 2 years there. The second one was from Mount Sinai up to Kadesh, where they had the unfortunate rebellion against God and were not allowed to enter the promised land at that point, but were consigned to wandering another 38 years in the wilderness. Okay, that's where we were last week. And by the way, I want to thank y'all for your prayers. You absolutely carried me through last week. It was, I haven't had a ripper of a migraine like that in probably 35 years. You really carried me, and it was such a gift to know I could walk out that door and y'all would be absolutely fine, that God was in control. And I got lots of feedback from y'all about you enjoyed the extra time in your small groups. So I appreciate that. It's making us rethink what we do in the lectures, actually. So that was very, very good. So anyway, that was all last week. They've been wandering around for 38 years in the wilderness now, total of 40. And where we pick up this week, they are back again at Kadesh. Right, if you can't see it very well, but. And preparing to enter the promised land this time for good. Okay? The first two travel sections begin triumphantly and end poorly. This one begins sadly, but ends well. It reverses that trend. So let's start. And there's a lot of sadness in this chapter, so we're just going to kind of sit in it. All right? It begins with the death of Miriam, Moses' sister. Remember, she was the one that the Lord used to save him when he was a baby and arrange for their own mother to actually raise him. She was the one who led the praises on the shores of the Red Sea when God delivered them from the Egyptian army. She has been with Moses every single step of the way. And aside from that unfortunate incident in Numbers chapter 12, where she loses her opportunity to go into the promised land, she has really been a mainstay of support for Moses. So her loss had to have affected him pretty dramatically. Moses at this point is left with only three partners of the original generation. It's Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua. Because what we're dealing with here is the new generation. Remember, God said, go off and, you know, they would all have to die, so they were all dying. And now Moses is left with only three others. So it's kind of a lonely time for him, which may have explained what happened starting in verse 2. What we see here is a conditioned reflex on the part of this new generation. They have learned this lesson at the feet of their parents, which is very unfortunate. The parents' sin pattern has transferred to the next generation, just like our sin pattern does. We were discussing in a leaders' meeting this morning how many of us are convicted of that. Well, they learned it from their parents, and they were, every time they faced a difficulty, their response was to grumble and complain. And they grumbled and complained about it to Moses because they were out here in the desert, in the wilderness, nothing, you know, was wonderful, and they hadn't stayed in Egypt. Now, remember, this is the new generation, with few exceptions of those who were living but under 20, 38 years ago. Most of these people had never been in Egypt. They don't remember it. They just remember what their parents told them about it. And don't we always just share the good stories? And their parents were longing for Egypt, and they kind of forgot about that whole slavery business. So they have a real warped view of Egypt that they have absorbed from their parents. This incident sounds very much like the incident we had in Exodus chapter 17. Okay? However, there are two changes that indicate some positive growth has happened. One of them is in, where is the verse? Verse 4. The people referred to themselves as the Lord's community. Prior to this, it's always just been us, we, me, my, mine. But they are beginning to see their identity as a people that belongs to God. So that's a good thing. The other thing we see is that Aaron is right there by Moses. And before, Moses had been the one interceding. Now it's apparent that Aaron is also interceding on their behalf. So those are the good things. They're without water. They've faced that problem before. They go to God. God gives Moses some very specific instructions, which he follows to a certain extent. Gathers all the people, takes his staff, goes to this rock from which God is going to provide water, right? But instead of fully being obedient to God, Moses lashes out at the Israelites. Maybe his patience had run out. Mine certainly would have long ago. Maybe he was grieving for Miriam. We don't really know. But the point is, he blasted the people for their attitude, and then he took credit for providing them with water. And the final thing that he did was he did not speak to the rock as God had commanded him to. He struck it. Not once, but twice. Now, I can empathize with him. He has put up with grumbling and whining and complaining and unbelief and rebellion for 40 years. And he's kind of had it. And he knew that God, out of his grace, was going to provide water from this rock, right? So what's the problem here? It's Moses' attitude. It was his heart attitude that resulted in this disobedient action, which was the first time we've ever seen Moses disobeying God. He took the glory for himself. He disobeyed God's clear direction. And according to God, he didn't honor God as holy in the sight of the Israelites. He did not witness to this new generation about the holiness and the power of God and the fact that he was trustworthy. So he damaged that credibility. The result, which was delivered by God privately to Moses, by the way, which I think was a real gift of grace, was that Moses forfeited his opportunity to lead his people into the promised land. Now, he knew Miriam and Aaron were not going to, but he had not been told he was not going to until this incident. Now, I want to stop right here a little bit. And does that seem fair to you? I mean, it seems a little harsh to me. I mean, it was only one tiny little slip-up, right? And he had struck a rock before, back in Exodus 17. He had struck a rock before. Just at this time, God told him not to strike it, but to speak to it. That, you know, are we going to quibble over that? Where is the God of love and grace and forgiveness and second chances? And this seems like an extreme judgment for such a tiny little thing, okay? We have had this year, and I have heard from many of you, lots of scriptures, lots of stories, lots of incidences that bring to mind questions just like this one does. We are so familiar as Christians with gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we're not as familiar with this holy, righteous, judging God of the Old Testament. He seems very foreign, and he seems terrifying, and frankly, at times, he doesn't seem really appealing. And this is one of those moments. We don't know what to do with this God. This God causes us a lot of trouble, right? So I want to suggest something to you. I'm reading a little book for Lent called The 40 Days of Decrease. And in that book, she suggests a daily fast. And the fasts are really interesting. It's not what you would normally think of. But one of the fasts she suggests is one of the things I'm going to suggest to you. And that is to fast from tidy faith. Tidy faith. You know, we all like to have things wrapped up in a bow and made pretty. And, you know, we feel like we have to understand and explain and defend God and make it nice and tidy for ourselves and for other people, because messy faith makes us uncomfortable. We don't like it when somebody shares a struggle that they have and it makes us feel vulnerable and we want to fix it for them, because we don't like messy faith. We want it to be tidy. So I want us to adopt this fasting from tidy faith and a practice from our Jewish friends. They have a tradition in the Jewish faith of questioning, and it's a very strong, proud tradition. When God doesn't act how we think he should act, ask the question. Ask him. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? I don't understand. This doesn't make sense. Who are you showing me that you are? Ask the question. Dr. Leonard Sweet is a scholar, and he says that in the Jewish culture, it is an act of reverence to ask questions of the story. It's an act of reverence. The Jews are confident that the story is strong enough to be tried and tested. Around the table, a Jewish child has, "That's a good question," drummed into his or her soul. Questions are as sacred as answers. I love that. Questions are an act of reverence, and questions are as sacred as answers. That's an act of worship. Questioning can be an act of worship. And I love that picture, maybe because I'm one of those people who has a lot of questions. But I love that. Questions are a window into our soul. They indicate a growth plate where God is at work. If you don't have any questions after reading these texts, I'm going to question whether you're really reading it, because these bring up lots of things that we don't understand. Questions are good. They're the place that God is at work. And trust me, ladies, the author and perfecter of our faith doesn't need us to defend him. He can defend himself. The story is strong enough to withstand all those tests. And when we don't understand something and it triggers in us this reaction because it's inexplicable to our own minds, it makes us wonder about our own identity as Christ's children, he's able to use that. And that wrestling puts muscles on our faith. It's a good thing. Now, I will also tell you that he may not answer the question. He rarely answers mine, but he will use it for good and for our growth and for his glory. And that's the exciting thing about questions. So here's the application. Fast from your tidy faith, and don't be afraid to ask the hard questions. Okay, this next little section, I'm going to go through the read-only sections. Y'all don't have to talk about them in your small groups, but it ties the story together a little bit better if I do that. So the next section is verses 14 through 20, and that needs some explanation, and it needs a map in order to understand it. You see where they were at Kadesh over there on the left, and you see Edom on the right over there. They're heading up to the plains of Moab. Now, the easiest and the shortest and the most direct route is through the kingdom of Edom. Okay? The king of Edom would be justifiably concerned about 2 million people plus their flocks tramping through his kingdom, right? So Moses, remember, the prince of Egypt, exercises a great deal of diplomacy here in trying to allay the king's concerns. And what he does is he diplomatically assures the king that they are going to take every reasonable precaution. They will stay on the road, which was a huge trade route. It wasn't a little cart path. It was a huge trade route. They'd stay on the road. They wouldn't go into the fields. They wouldn't drink any water. If they did, they'd pay for it. And he was really trying to assure the king of Edom that this was a peaceful march. It was not a military campaign. Okay? The king of Edom was not allayed in his fears, and he denied them permission twice, and then he rode out to meet them with his army. So Moses turns aside and takes a detour. Now, I found this to be curious because he didn't do this later. Why did he do it now? Because of who the Edomites were. If you will remember way back in Genesis, Esau and Jacob were brothers. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. The Israelites were descendants of Jacob. So they were first cousins, kind of. There'd been a family feud going on for a long time. Moses was determined not to perpetuate that feud, and he was being respectful of that relational connection between the two people. He left the Edomites to God. God eventually deals with them under King David, so that's far in the future. So, having been blocked in their diplomatic relations going east from Kadesh, they travel north a little bit to Mount Hor. We're not exactly sure where Mount Hor is, but that's a good approximation, so they're up there. That's important because a very important transition occurs at Mount Hor. Aaron dies, and Moses, according to God's instructions, takes the mantle, all the priestly garments from Aaron, and puts them on Aaron's son Eleazar. Thus, the priesthood was transferred to the next generation. Eleazar had been a leader of the Levites taking care of the tabernacle. He was well-trained. He helped Moses do a census. He is the one who anoints Joshua to succeed Moses. And he helps Joshua apportion the land when they finally do conquer Canaan. So he's a very important person in addition to all of his high priestly roles. Okay, so Aaron's death, leadership passes to his son. And that leaves only one more to die before they enter the promised land. So time is growing short for Moses. Now, I love this verse that says they mourned 30 days for Aaron. That's almost thrown in there, just kind of we can skim over it. But I love that because this is a very, very significant transitional moment in the life of the nation of Israel, and they are stopping to honor it. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever had a moment like that, but I have. And I really identified with Eleazar here. It was when my mom died, which was about 3 years after my dad, and I was too young to be an orphan. I'm still too young to be an orphan, but I was really too young to be an orphan then. And many of you know there's all this grief that's wrapped up with the things that still have to keep going on, like food for people and decisions about the service and all of that kind of stuff. And you know how exhausting that is. My brothers, I will say, were no help at all. They were really depending on me to do all of this stuff, okay? So there had been 6 days of planning and various and sundry things, getting people there and tending to people. And we had the service, and then we had the reception at our childhood home, my mom's house. And the women of the church handled that, and they were fabulous. They also knew my mother really well. They brought food, they brought drinks, and they used all of her china plates and all of her linen napkins and all of the real silverware because they knew my mother would hate paper plates. And they stayed to clean up, which was really good. Well, all of that was going on in kind of the public kitchen living room den of our house. And I was upstairs in my mom's bedroom curled up in her chair. I just wanted a few minutes alone to kind of grieve and to catch my breath and to kind of collect my strength for the next tasks. And it was really important to me because my emotional reservoir was so shallow. I mean, a lot of people had been depending on me, so I just wanted a few moments of silence and solitude, which was not to be. I heard this down the hall. It was my little brother, the 6'4" one. And he came in and he said, "They won't eat until you come down." And I looked at him and said, "They're hungry. Just tell them to eat." And he said, "Jan, they won't eat until you come down." And I looked at him and I knew that he was handing me my mother's mantle. And I had a choice. I could pick it up and put it on. And I knew the responsibilities that entailed because I had been raised by my mother. Or I could leave it there. That was a huge transitional moment in my life and in the life of my family. It was a watershed. I identify with Eliezer because grief is so often mixed up with transitions and new beginnings. And that's what happened. So my question to you out of this is, have you ever had a mantle handed to you, or have you ever handed it to someone intentionally? As if you have, think about the new thing that God was doing in the midst of all of that. As hard as they can be, even if they're wanted, certainly if they're unwanted, transitions are times in which God is doing something new. And as one of the leaders said this morning, you need to look for the little surprises in it, because it's never the new thing we think he's doing or how he should be doing it. Okay, let's go on to 21. Chapter 20 is a turning point in the desert wanderings of the Israelites. It's the beginning of their victories. It's the beginning of their conquest of the promised land. And I'm going to go through kind of the military part of it first, and then I'm going to come back to this really weird section in verses 4 through 9. Okay. Did anyone else find that to be odd? Yeah, some of you did. Okay. They are at Kadesh. They've gone up to Mount Hor. And before they start east, the king of the Canaanites up there in the north on the left side of the map decides he's going to attack the Israelites and do a preemptive strike. They were losing. But they cried out to the Lord. That's a new thing for the nation of Israel to do. And God answered them and gave them victory. The significant thing to me is the victory was in Horma. I don't know how you pronounce that. But it was the same place they had had their huge defeat 38 years before, when they had tried to enter the promised land and they'd been turned back. It was the same place. God gives him victory. And I love that, because it reminds me that when we humble ourselves and we turn to God and we're obedient to him, the places in our lives of the greatest defeats can become the places of great victory, because God redeems. He redeems our mistakes. He redeems our failures. He redeems our sins. And so I love that picture. They start out with a victory. Okay? And then they go. And see, they have to go way around Edom, all the way to the south to the Red Sea and up the east. As they're going up, they confront the Moabites. They conquer them. They confront the Ammonites. They conquer them. And they conquer the people of Bashan. So by the end of this chapter, they are all the way north, almost to Mount Hermon. And they've conquered all the peoples from Edom north. All right? This side of the River Jordan, the east side of the River Jordan, was eventually given to the tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Okay? Now, I'm not interested in the details of that military campaign. I'm assuming y'all are not. If you are, talk to me later. But there are three things to notice that are really important. First of all, the Israelites, who have been this gaggle of wandering shepherds for 40 years, who prior to that were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, are being forged into a fighting force. They are becoming an army. That is important because they will take 7 years to conquer the promised land. Okay? 7 years to conquer all of that on the left side. And they're going to need to know how to do that. So this is kind of practice for them. The second thing, besides this training, is that they're securing their flank. When they actually move across the Jordan into Canaan, they don't have to be worried about being attacked from the rear, because all of that is their territory now. And the third thing is they're beginning to sing again. We have had no indication in the text that they have been singing since the shores of the Red Sea when Miriam led them. So now we can tell they're beginning to trust God in a new way and rejoice in the victories that he has delivered and giving him credit for it. And that is all very positive for the nation of Israel. That's a huge transition for them. Okay, let's go back to verses 4 through 9. Now, seriously, this is an odd text, right? Why is it important? Anytime there's an odd text, you have to ask the question, why is it important? besides just it's in the Bible? Why is it there? This is important because Jesus references it and because it's a sign and symbol that points to Christ. So what we have in the midst of all of these deaths and all of these transitions, we have a sign that points to the gospel. Now, how does it do that? Well, when they started their march toward, you know, and they're going down and around, and it's a long way around to Edom and all of that, of course, they get complaining when it gets difficult, and they start complaining again. Why have you brought us out here? We don't have any water. We don't have any grapes. We don't have, you know, the food is miserable. Really? The manna that points to Christ, which is provided by grace by God, which they did nothing for. All they had to do was eat it. Really? That heavenly gift is miserable food? Seriously? Okay, this reminds me of the one time, and you notice I say one time, that I complained about the food my mother provided for supper. Food that I did not shop for, that I did not plan on a menu, that I did not prepare, I did not cook, I did not serve, and truth be told, I probably didn't clean up for. And I will tell you, I did that only once because of what my father said to me. I never complained about that again. Well, God is going to break them of this habit. And the judgment comes of their tempting him, comes swiftly and unexpectedly. It's these snakes, poisonous snakes, probably a desert cobra, but we don't know really for sure. They rejected heavenly food. He sent them suffering and death from the earth. Okay? But we see a change in verse 7. Verse 7 says, we've sinned. And that seems to be a sincere confession and repentance, unlike we have ever seen before with the Israelites. This time they beg Moses to intercede for them. They're not just assuming he will or he's not doing it beforehand. They actually ask him to. So that's really growth. Now, God answered probably not in the way they expected and certainly not in the way Moses expected. Because seriously, go out and make a bronze snake and put it on a pole? I mean, then that reminds you of the golden calf. I mean, this is kind of like idol worship. And the snake was a symbol that was used prolifically in all the Canaanite religions, which were so abhorrent to God. And what's up with that? You go out and you look at the snake and then you're healed? I mean, that seems absurd. You know, there's no therapeutic value of looking at a snake on a pole, I can assure you. So what's going on here? That's what we have to look for. No snake on a pole. There you have it. It was not looking at the snake that saved them. It was trusting in God's word and doing it by faith that saves them. And that's a very, very important thing to remember. It was trusting that God meant what he said and doing what he said in faith that saved them. Okay, this whole incident points to Christ. Jesus referred to it in John chapter 3 to talk about how he was going to be how he was going to die on the cross, crucified. And there's so many parallels with this. We came up with tons in the leaders that I don't have actually on this list. Don't write this down. It's on the website. You will come up with many, many more of how this incident with the bronze snake points to Jesus Christ. But let me just say that primarily what it points to is that the salvation is available, provided by God, by a gift of grace. If they rejected it, they died. If we reject Jesus on the cross, we die. Why the image of the serpent? It stood for Satan. It stood for sin. It stood for death. And that is what Jesus took on the cross. He took all of that on himself. The very thing that condemns people, he took. That's why that is significant. Also, Moses didn't hide this pole in the tabernacle. He put it up for all to see. Jesus was crucified publicly for all of us to see. that anybody could look to him and call on his name and be saved. The other thing that strikes me about it is that nobody could look at the bronze snake for somebody else. Everybody had to look for themselves. And that's the salvation that Jesus offers. It's personal. It's individual. You can't have faith for another person, right? Every single one of us has been bitten by that snake. We're infected with sin. We're infected with a poison that will kill us. But God has provided a cure. Anybody who looks to Christ in faith and accepts him and his sacrifice on the cross lives. Lives. Not just eternally, but daily. The snake points to the fact that Christ on the cross is God's way of salvation, and it is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are saved and we are healed from that bite that the serpent has given us. This is really important. How and where we look determines if and how we live. Not just for salvation, but for daily life. Faith is a way of seeing. It's a way of seeking God in all things, in every moment of every day. Or as Tozer says, faith is the gaze of a soul. So, where are you looking? Salvation has been provided for us. Life has been provided for us. We need to look up and see Christ. All right. I want to go back to chapter 20 for just a minute. There's so much loss and death in that chapter. It's kind of a depressing one to be in. But, like Ash Wednesday, it invites us to reflect on those things in our lives that are dark, that are not wonderful, the deaths and the transitions that we have in our own life. Those are defining moments, okay? And it serves us poorly if we just rush past them because they're not any fun. Jesus didn't. Jesus took time to grieve for his cousin John when he was killed. Jesus took time to grieve and weep over Jerusalem and the nation of Israel that was rejecting him. He took time. He honored those experiences by taking time and sitting in them. Transitions always involve a death of some sort, even if they're welcome transitions. If they're not welcome transitions, certainly. It doesn't have to be a physical death. Okay? It can be the death of lifelong dreams. It can be the results that we see in our family of our own sin nature. That's kind of a death too. It can be ruptured relationships. It can be anything. It can be anything that involves a loss of some sort. I would encourage you this week as we start Lent to sit with those losses, to sit with those transitions in your life. Be present with it. Be honest about it. Ask the hard questions of God about it. Honor those losses, because when you do, the loss will do eternal work in your soul. Remember what I said? Transitions, God's doing something new. That's what will happen if you sit with those. That's what Moses did. He wrote Psalm 90 after either the death of Miriam or Aaron or both of them. And it's the oldest psalm we have, and I encourage you to go read it. In this psalm, he's contrasting the grandeur and the glory and the eternal nature of God with the frailty of humankind. But he ends it with a recognition for God's grace. And I love that because we need God's grace. In every loss we have, in every death we experience, whether it's physical or not, in every transition we go through, in every changing of a mantle or giving away of a mantle, in every victory that we have, in every joy that we have, we still need God's grace. And it's so significant to me that in the midst of all of this death, God planted that story about the bronze snake to point to Christ, because that is the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what and no matter where we are. We need his grace to continue running the race that he has set before us, that we can finish well, just as Moses did. So I'm going to close with this. This is a little prayer. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Lord, we have transitions in our lives, wanted and unwanted. We have losses in our lives, wanted and unwanted. There are times of upheaval. Help us to lean into these times of loss, Lord, to grieve cleanly and well, to pick up or to pass on the mantles you are asking us to, and see the new thing that you are creating. And Lord, we can only do that if we are looking to Christ on the cross. Help us to gaze and to keep our eyes up, not just today, this Ash Wednesday, when we think about our own mortality, but in the 40 days of preparation for Easter. We thank you. We thank you that you have provided a cure for us, and that all we need to do is to look to him for it. Help us finish well, Lord. We ask this for your glory, and in Christ's name, amen.